just a little while ago that I've been serving the Lord for 50 years, following Christ, and I've been doing active ministry for 40 years, and I discovered that when I got to Scotland and went there to receive some ministry, and it was a very interesting experience. It was one of those rare occasions in my life that I really wished I were a woman, because one has to sit through sessions that are hours long, where two people interrogate you, very lovingly, obviously, because it's ministry, you know, it's like healing prayer ministry. But the lady's role is to continually ask me, so how does that make you feel? And I don't know about the other guys, but that's a tough question. That is like a, that's like a trick question. I mean, because we guys just don't do that. We think about stuff, and we have opinions about stuff. We don't have too many feelings about them on the surface. So, and then also, I think ladies are a lot more comfortable with pushing past the 2-hour mark in talking about their experience, their life experience. I don't know about other guys, but for me, it's like a little bit uncomfortable. Half an hour is good. 2 hours is pushing it. 4 hours is like really, and then day after day, and these guys do it very well. They do it like good cop, bad cop. They interrogate you until the truth comes out, you know. And it's a wonderful exercise. It's a very boring. It's like exciting, like going to the dentist. it's just one of those things that one has to do sometime. In fact, I got back and said to the pastors that I insist that. Everybody, every seventh year would take time out and then do that, you know. At least you don't lie down, you get to sit. But I don't know if that is better. Toward the end of that time, when I had a hard time accessing my feelings or articulating them, she sat behind me then, and she stuck a large piece of blank white paper on my lap, and then she gave me a crayon. And I was meant to draw my anger under me. And that was tough. So, but then I thank God that I'm from South Africa. So I did what all South Africans can do. We can draw fences. So I made lines across. And then I made some other lines diagonally across. And so I had these pretty little diamonds all over the place. But I looked at them, and they didn't seem happy. And then they produced these other sheets of paper with these most profound images on there, and they explained to me just how people expressed themselves and how they got in touch with their anger and everything. And then I had a brainwave. Then I said, you don't seem to know where I come from. I come from South Africa, and that's Mandela Land. We can be in prison for 27 years. I didn't quite know what to make of it, and toward the end of that time, when we all sat around a beautiful fire burning in the hearth, and then they had the cameras out and the microphone, and we all had to share our testimonies as to what God has done in our lives. And truth be told, God didn't do anything in my life that I could feel. I wasn't in touch with that yet, so I said to them, and they left me for last. I don't know if it was because they were afraid or because they were expecting a really big testimony. I said, listen, I actually don't have a testimony. I'm more like a diesel engine. I know I'm going, but I take longer to get there. So I know my testimony will happen sometime, but it hasn't happened yet. But I will let you know about it when it does happen. And but I did have something to contribute. I said, I can finally tell you how I feel. I said, you know, when you go to the shooting range, normally there's like an effigy. There's a cardboard man down at the end, and he's got a cross, I think, on his forehead and on his heart. And people love him because they can take shots at him, so they shoot at him all day. I said, I feel like one of those men. And somehow my head and my heart's been missed, but the rest of me are just in tatters. I've really been shot. That's how I feel. So I've figured that out. And I went from there, and like a week and a half later, a friend of mine sent me a scripture that I'm wanting to share with you, and it's been pretty life-changing, so I'm wanting to share one or two things. So I spent an entire week doing nothing else but just going back to the scripture, because it's so connected with me, and I couldn't understand why. It's just weird how these things work, and you'll see it's not rocket science, but it took me forever to figure it out. In prayer, could we just go to that Genesis 49 scripture? Jacob, that's not the scripture. That was just my, but Jacob praying for his sons, his 12 sons, when he was really old. And when it came to him praying or reflecting prayerfully on the life of Joseph, his one son, he says, "With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility." That was the scripture that an old friend of mine back home sent me, while I was still in London. And it really, really spoke to my heart. But actually quite a big thing opened up to me. And you know how the story goes. Joseph was sold into slavery. He was human trafficked because his brothers had a problem with him. And they all conspired together. And the first suggestion was that they kill him, and then one of his younger siblings interceded on his behalf and said, let's not kill him, let's rather sell him. We can make some money off him, so for 30 whatever pieces of silver, whatever, they sold him. And then he was sold into slavery, and after that he served a prison sentence as well. So he had a rough couple of years. His life went from bad to worse. And at the end of his life, a lot of things have happened, but it was just interesting to hear what his father's take was on his life story, on his narrative. That the most profound thing to happen in Joseph's life. Now, you must remember that Joseph got his big break at the end. God not only vindicated him, exonerated him, all the rest, and he became like the prime minister of Egypt, the largest empire of the day. And he managed the whole country through a really trying time economically, but he could predict it and he could anticipate it. So there was great contingency planning on his part. He was a great manager, but his big contribution was that God had used him to be the person responsible for the genesis of a nation. The whole nation of Israel was birthed because of his obedience and because of what he'd been through. So it's a big story. I mean, he's a really big biblical figure. And so many things have happened, and Jacob's reflection on his son was just this one line, yeah. That my son, my boy Joseph, took a lot of arrows. And what makes the arrows interesting is that one would call it friendly fire. You know what friendly fire is? It's what happens in South Africa in our defense force all the time. Many of the new recruits in the army, they have difficulty learning what the front side of the firearm is. So they fire it in the wrong direction, kill themselves, kill people behind them. But after a while, they get it. You know, when you've got it wrong once, you don't get another chance. But then somebody else next to you learns that you actually turn the thing around and you fire at the enemy and you don't fire at your friends. So when your friends die because of an accident you commit, it's called friendly fire. In war too, when you direct your artillery in the wrong direction and you kill some of your comrades, then that's friendly fire too. So Joseph took a lot of arrows, and it was friendly fire. So what I'm wanting to share about my own life, it's something quite liberating, but something quite challenging. I'm spending most of my time now just getting my head around, just rethinking our calling as the church globally, because we've been called to make disciples. We weren't called to do evangelism or feed the poor or any of those things. Those things are all important, but the one thing that Christ told us to do before anything else was to make disciples and to teach and equip people. And what he wanted out of that exercise was for a great many people to become like him, to grow into his image. So I see disciple making not so much as a road of disciple making, but I see it as a road of restoration through healing, where God wants us restored into what in Latin is called the imago Dei, the image of God as represented by Christ. So a lot of people in evangelical circles have been talking for years and years about the new man becoming a new man, and that's not quite true. It's called that in the New Testament, but if looking at Scripture, starting with Genesis chapter 1, God actually wants us to become a new man in a relative sense, humanly speaking, but actually he wants us to be restored to what he originally had in mind for us to perfectly reflect his image. And so that is what salvation is all about. But the thoughts expressed about Joseph has personally just brought me to understand that for us to get there, there's a lot of healing that needs to happen. We come to Christ so bruised, and we follow Christ with a lot of bruises that don't get taken care of. And for me, it was traumatic. I'm still getting over it. The incredible need that we have for healing. I was about 16, and I was sitting in a service on a Wednesday evening. And the mission church I was in, the pastor was from Wales, a precious man. And he walked up to the lectern, and he seemed unusually solemn, and he stared out at the congregation. And then he produced a large vinyl disc, and I know you won't know what it is. It's called a long playing record. Okay, it's a big piece of black plastic that could play music. But so he produced one of those, and then he held it up for a few moments, and the next thing he smashed it across the lectern, and all the shards flew all over the place. And then he stood back and pervaded the audience in silence again. And it was an ominous moment. Moments later, he pointed a finger at me and then told the church how I was a corrosive influence because I'd brought the devil into the church. And I had to see him later to find out how I did that. Well, what apparently happened is that the habit that I have, a friend and I, he plays the piano, but we'd get together on a Sunday morning before the service, and the piano was in front of the church, and then we'd sing some songs together, and I was heard singing a song that the church didn't sing. It was a song by Andre Crouch called "Jesus is the Answer for the World Today." Well, as far as the pastor was concerned, that was rock and roll, and it was not a hymn, so I'd brought rock and roll into the church, and for that, I needed to be excommunicated. So, that's what I figured out in Scotland. From there, it's happened so many times, and that kind of thing. I'm not going to bore you with the stories, but they're actually quite dramatic. It's just that I've never rehearsed them. So, I'd lie in bed at night and realize, oh my goodness, I'm such a man. I only do headlines because I only tell them the little bits, because now when you lie back in bed, then you realize that I was only dealing with the tip of the iceberg. That happened and that happened and that happened, and it actually happened this way and this way, and I didn't tell them the important bits, you know, so that's why I was really wishing I were a woman, because women don't miss a trick when it comes to being accountable. We men aren't very good at it. I'm not very good at it. Maybe David's good at it. I'm not very good at it. But so the bottom line is my story was actually a lot worse than I'd realized. It was terrible, and I was almost tempted to feel sorry for myself. But the great thing is, and this is where the lady doing the ministry really helped in a quiet way. Whenever we'd work through an incident, she'd make me look her in the eye, and she'd say, "Now, you do realize that it wasn't your responsibility. You weren't guilty. You weren't at fault. You needn't feel bad about it." And at the time, I thought, "Yeah, right. I know that." And it wasn't actually quite like that. I had moments where it all came to visit me, and I had massive, massive moments, like not even ladies can have, when whatever was pent up inside just ruptured and resulting in hours convulsive weeping. But the point I'm making is that Joseph's experience, I discovered, is real for many Christians. I would say for most Christians. And here's the point I'm wanting to make. And here's what I wish somebody had told me when I started my walk with the Lord. That when you come into relationship, when I come into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a wondrous thing. Because if we understand something about our salvation, it is more awesome than we can realize even in eternity. Because we become co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So like when I pray the Our Father, I'm referring actually to the fact that I'm addressing the Father just like Christ would. Because He's my Father just like He's the Father of Christ. John 17:23 says, in fact, the Father loves me as much as He loves Christ. It's huge. And all the favor that the Father has bestowed on Christ, He's bestowed on me. Massive. My salvation is incredible. But now, here's the catch. Here's what I wish somebody had told me. Because that was the thing with Joseph. If you believe that, if you receive that, then it's a wondrous moment. It's a very powerful moment. Because it does connect one very intimately. I was sitting at the office yesterday and the new discipling course that I'm working on, it's very simple. It just is based on the fact that when we grow spiritually, we get born again. It starts with a new birth. And after you're born, you're an infant, and then you become a child, and then you become a young adult, and then you become an adult. It's very distinct stages in our growth. And it's an accurate reflection of what happens spiritually. So one of the big adjustments that needs to get made in church is that we need to understand something about maturity from a biblical and from a Christian perspective, really. And when it comes to these little ones running around here, and it's wonderful watching and experiencing all the disruption, I know for most churches it'll be unacceptable. I've been in many services where the pastor would simply stop the service and evict the mother and the screaming child because it's not appropriate in the house of God. And obviously, nothing could be more unchristian than that. Christ would stop the show and send the pastor out and invite the kids back. He really would. Because it is so important that in the same way that we understand our privilege to celebrate infancy, when a new baby comes, I mean, it's a cause for celebration. In the kingdom of God, in heaven, it's the same, but not on earth. And I remember so often the times when CS would stop and say, listen, there's an altar call happening and there's a stream of people coming forward. Can you, leaving the service now, just wait a second? And can you pray with us? Can you just hold a second? Because this is a big thing happening. There are births happening here right now, and clearly it means nothing to you. There's something profoundly wrong with you as a person. You don't register. How big this moment is, you know, and it's one of the big adjustments that I believe the Holy Spirit wants to bring in terms of our culture. But then when it comes to maturity as well, and it's what I call emotional spiritual maturity, because that's what Christ wants. He doesn't want spiritual maturity because we've all tried that and failed. But He's called us to love before doing any religious stuff. And so what He wants from us is emotional spiritual maturity. And in that order, not spiritual, emotional maturity. We've tried that too. That doesn't work. On two occasions when somebody asked Christ, but now, how do I get to heaven? Christ ignored the question both times. And He gave the same answer every time. He says, by implication, I'm not going to talk to you about heaven. I'm not going to talk to you about the how-tos and the mechanics of being a disciple following me. But I will tell you about what my most important requirement of you would be, and that of the Father. You must learn to love. And so He says to the one chap who's got a lot of money, and for you to learn to do that, you need to break your obsession with your material stuff. Give it all away. I don't want it, but you must get rid of it. Because that stands in the way of you growing up. You're like a little boy with your toys. Just get rid of the toys. That young man turned out to be Barnabas in the New Testament, who mentored and discipled the Apostle Paul, according to church history. And so there are a lot of people in the body of Christ that simply have not given themselves a chance to grow up. And we've not allowed them to grow up. We've never seen the need. And just stay with me, because I'm going somewhere with this. But now, Christian, just come here for a second. How old is he now? How old are you? 5. Okay, so he has just moved beyond toddler stage. He's now become, 6 months ago, he became a child. And his parents are very pleased with him. I think we're all very pleased with him, because he has matured sufficiently, and I think in some ways beyond expectation. We don't want any more from him. He has no pressure in his life, no negative expectations, no negative reflection. He's as big as we need for him to be. All he needs to do is to stay, keep on growing at the rate that he is. Now, you know, beautiful as that is to reflect on for us, naturally, we don't have a clue what that means for us spiritually. And so you'd notice that the church, almost everywhere, are very quiet places. When Yaku says, does anybody have a story? We don't have 3 raving lunatics coming up here, breathless with excitement about what God is doing in our life, and you won't believe it because you've never been there, because this is just so amazing. And church is going to be like that in the next little while. We're going to have the biggest lunatics around us all the time, and we'll watch them and encourage them and embrace them and smile, because that's the way we all start life. We're all over the place. We say everything in the wrong way all the time, but it works for us, because Christ's pure grace is upon us in a way that it's only at that time of your life. I remember a colleague of somebody here this morning came to me once and said, listen, I've heard that the church is really undergoing persecution and things are going tough with you, but I just want to tell you that I don't think that's so. It can't be so, because I don't have any of that in my life. And I'm following Christ flat out, and I just smiled at him, and I again reflected on that wonderful time of one's life, that what Revelation calls the first love phase. You know, I mean, mom won't let every, and father is by the Holy Spirit is like mom around us. Nobody's going to touch your little one. There's no demon going to affect you in that stage, because you're so tender, you're so pure, and all you need to do is just receive and grow. So you've got testimonies of blessings and breakthroughs, and you can't understand why other people don't have the same blessings and breakthroughs. Infancy, spiritual infancy, beautiful. And you know how we've slaughtered the infants in church, because we expect them to save souls and do missions and bring money and do all kinds of stuff and sacrifice and lay their lives down, and God doesn't expect any of those things from them. We expect them not to listen to Joseph Prince and binge on grace and all that. And they meant to. They meant to have all the milk they want to, whenever they want to, in whichever quantities they want, it's fine. But to come back to Joseph had the favor of God in his life, and from there the coat his dad gave him, he looked like the favorite. But when we, like Joseph, understand that all God wants from me is to, in my quest to grow into the Imago Dei, the image of God, I must understand something that was very important to Christ. The most important thing for Christ in his life on earth, in his incarnation, was something found in John chapter 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. Scripture says Christ knowing where he came from and where he was going. The first thing God wants to establish in our lives is provide answers to the existential dilemma of man. Most people don't have a clue who they are, because they don't know where they come from and they don't know where they're going. And most people subconsciously run away from terrifying conversations, inner conversations, in terms of the who am I, where do I come from? So I want to warn you that very soon we're going to have a very deep conversation about culture, because you can't talk about where you come from without considering your culture. in your cultural cradle, because that's such an essential part of your makeup. And all across the world, we haven't had that conversation. If somebody had that conversation with the church in Germany, we would not have had the Second World War or the Holocaust, because Germany was a Christian nation. And they were very good, dear Christian people who, when confronted with the challenge of becoming more and more German, more and more loyal to Germany and the vision of Germany for expansion, and it wasn't an idea Hitler came up with. It had come on quite some ways, come on for a century already. They opted for their Germanness before they bowed the knee before Christ. They haven't had that conversation of Christ over culture. They'd not thought it through. There's been no redemption in that area. I can go on and on and on. I mean, same with Rwanda. It was a bunch of Christians killing each other not too long ago. Horror stories. And the sad thing is, we haven't quite had that. And Christ focused on that so much. So expect Yaku and David to start preaching on it, because we're working on that soon. But to come back to Joseph, when you've come to terms with the favor of God in your life, which brings a heart understanding, you cannot articulate it, but there's a deep sense of knowing that I know who I am, I know whose I am, and I come from Him and I'm going to Him. It's settled in my heart. And, you know, when we get born and we have breast time with the mom, the amazing thing is that in our natural growth, those questions get answered right there. In those hours and hours of FaceTime with the mom, where there's eye contact, not even words. It's beyond words. It's deeper than that. And there's so much of that gets settled in the heart. And Joseph was a young man who had those things settled in his heart. My youngest son received a letter at the end of his first year, stuck on his door at residence at university. And I cannot quote the heading, because it's not the kind of language one would use even outside of church. It was dreadful. I've never seen so many expletives in my life, but it was very eloquent. But it was some senior who was writing on behalf of some other seniors, and they just needed to let him know how they felt about him. And I understood what they were saying, because, see, my son has done gymnastics for 12 years, and I don't know about other disciplines, but I know a bit about swimmers, because my eldest son used to swim. And when you do the same thing, like in gymnastics, you do it for 5 to 6 hours every day for 6 days a week for years on end. You know, it has an influence on you. You have a way of bearing yourself and walking. And I don't know if you know gymnasts. They've got big upper bodies and tiny legs, so you've got a way of waddling around. But a very, very confident bearing. And and he's got a massive challenge just fending off the ladies, because they're very drawn to whatever he exudes. But the bottom line is my son was clearly a very hated young man. Favor on one's life does that. And it's so important that we as Christians understand that. Could we just go to the next scripture quickly? Because I need to get to where we can pray this morning. David speaks about the whole issue of pain, hurt, wounding. He says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescued those who are crushed in spirit. And I'm very fascinated by the distinction, because that's what I picked up in Scotland too. And from now onwards, we're going to be talking about two types of people, because we really need to discern. Yeah. There are a lot of people that are wounded, they're brokenhearted, and there are a lot of people that are crushed. And in England, and in every other first world sophisticated country, we've got this distinction down, as the Americans would say, down pat. In other words, when you design a building, you always keep, for our purposes, the broken in mind. Can a disabled person, can an immobilized person, Can they function here? Can they enter here? Can they park here? They're the first person you think of. Because you see, a wounded person can heal. He needs stitches, he needs bandages, whatever, plasters, and then he's fine. He slows down for a little while. But if you're crushed, if you're otherwise abled, incapacitated, disabled, whatever you want to call it, life works a little bit differently. We've got to be a lot more sensitive. We've got to be a lot more compassionate, and we've got to be a lot more patient. Because, you know, what's happening in church, and I realize this to my shame and embarrassment, is I really love watching people grow up in Christ and people mobilized and equipped and motivated, especially, to do the work of the ministry. And I realized that with a great many people, I had no idea who I was dealing with. Because I couldn't tell the difference between a wounded person, which we all are, and a broken person. So you take everybody to the soccer field or to the athletics meet, and you say, run. And I haven't been able to discern that somebody's giving me that I cannot run look. I want to, but I don't know if you've noticed, I don't have legs. I'm in a wheelchair. I can roll, but I'm going to need a bit more time, and I'll need another track. I'll need for you to make some provision for me. And so what happens is that we get a dreadful cycle of trauma. Luckily, I say something that is very disconcerting, and I know it's so jarring, and I want you to know that I really don't enjoy saying it, because I wish I needn't say it. It was the Lausanne conference, and Dr. Vinay Samuels from Oxford had invited some of his mentees over the years, theological mentees, over to our offices, and we had a little symposium or whatever for the launch of our theological institute. And I did the devotional that morning, during which time I made a remark, after which a gentleman got up and he left the room. And by lunchtime, he had returned. So I thought I'd go and just find out if he were okay. And I came outside, and in the blazing sun in the huge parking lot, I saw the man walking circles. I watched him for a couple of moments, and then I walked over to him and I asked him if he were okay. And he looked up at me and he said, "I'm not okay. And do you realize what you've said?" He said to me. I said, "When?" He said, "This morning in the devotional. Do you know what you've said?" He says, "I think so, because I said it." His story is that he's a professor of theology at Natal University. And he says, "Do you know that it's been 22 years since I've been to church? Do you know how true it is what you said this morning?" And then he said what had struck him. "I said that for many people, their church experience turns out to be one that is more traumatic than them living through a divorce or the death of a loved one. Because when you come to church, your heart opens up in a way that you cannot control. You've not anticipated that. It's so new. It's so exciting. But you're vulnerable in a way you've never been before." And so, you know what's happening in church is a lot of people come to church and they're infants, but you've got a lot of people in church who don't have a clue that we're dealing with an infant now. Because we don't know what infants are, and we don't know who the disabled are and who the wounded are and who the okay people are who can help. We don't know those things. Because if we were to make those distinctions, unfortunately, we become judgmental. So, you know, in the UK and in other civilized places, we've taken a long time to have people understand that if somebody rolls in a wheelchair, you don't talk more loudly. And you don't speak down at them, and you don't open your eyes wide like they're retarded, because they're not. They just don't have a leg or an arm, but they're actually okay people, and they're very capable people. They just need to make some adjustment to the way they do things, and you need to make some adjustment to your expectations of them in certain areas. That's all. But there's no need for us to become judgmental. It's just not on. But we have not become a discipled or a discipling community in the way Christ wants us to be. So here's the thing. There are a lot of people who find themselves like Joseph. I'm one of the few people who survived the carnage of my teenage years. Because that Welsh pastor, we were in the middle of a massive revival, and it was really God ordained. When I got spirit filled, or any of my friends got saved or met the Holy Spirit, it was entirely spontaneous. It's so incredible listening to all our stories. I talked to Corinne Sonnenberg, who's a contemporary of mine, and she comes from another part of the country. And one day, during the December holidays, we were just talking about these things, and we correlated dates. She had the same encounter I had with the Holy Spirit, all by herself, and so did her friends. And I was in Cape Town, they were in East London. It was just a time when the Jesus movement was happening in America, and God was moving all around the earth. I want to tell you, people, that we are being prepared for another such a move again. And I tell you that on the basis of my walk with the Lord. The reason I'm in the ministry is because of what happened to me those years and all across the years. And I said, God, when I'm big and I'm in church, you can bring those people. Because we're going to receive them. We're going to celebrate them. Well, up to now, we couldn't, because there are a couple of basic things we need to understand and we need to learn to discern. So the worst damage we sustain would be in church, because there are a lot of people that are broken. They're disabled. And these people become quite dangerous. It's like my Welsh pastor. He would shoot arrows at me because he's insecure. But now, that situation is not the bad one. The bad one is that the people that are well will be judging him, and you don't judge him because we don't have any idea of what rendered him like that. It's a man in such pain. He's doing his best for the Lord, but he's handicapped. He's severely handicapped, and worst is, the people around him aren't aware of it. So they put him under so much pressure, and he's doing the best he can. But I mean, the only thing he's been succeeding at so far is to fire friendly arrows. You know, there's King Saul in Scripture. There's David, secure in his identity and destiny, favor of God in his life. And you know what the king does? The king has a massive spear in his hand, and all he knows is, I'm called to kill David. I don't care about the kingdom. I don't care about God. I don't care about it being a Jew. I don't care about all those things. All I know is that that man is a problem to me, and I must destroy him. It's the story of the Christian church. We are dying out because of brokenness. There's so much envy and jealousy. There's so much competition. There's so much strife, because there's so much need for healing. And so I just want to tell you that one of the things that really saddens me is the fact that of all my friends who experienced God, now we experienced God in a big way. I was at a very politically groomed school, because our school was part of the launch of the 76 riots that changed the history of South Africa. But I was challenged as to whether Christ was alive, and I was challenged to prove it as a 16-year-old. And before an open assembly, three people with incurable diseases were brought on stage, and I had to pray for them. It was going to be the big day in which they were going to laugh at me. Well, God healed all those three people on stage. And then the school had problems, and the other schools in the area had problems. It was massive, and their revival just kept growing and growing. All my church could tell me, when they heard of it, the pastor called me in and said, you realize that the sickness are going to come upon you, because you shouldn't be ministering healing, because you're not even saved. And you're a sinner, and you're dabbling with things that you have no business dabbling with. But there was no fathering, no caring, no nurturing, just arrows, one after the other. I had no idea that I carried so many arrows. So I am in the throes of healing at the moment, but also I'm in a place where God is showing me that he's allowed me to go through a lot of stuff, because there's some things that we need to get right for the last days. If we could just go to the following scripture, and then we're going to pray. So there's a for right now, there's a massive conversation that we're going to be having, and I trust... No, the one before this. The one John. Now try the one before this. Let's see if there's one before this. There we go. But if anyone has this world's resources for staying alive and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart of compassion against him, how can the love of God live and remain in him? If we had more time, then I'd want to talk about this, but if we could leave the scripture there. John talks about the need to invite Christ, and the worship leader this morning was so on point and so confirming what God had been laying on my heart. You know, God says, if you're growing emotionally, spiritually, if you're growing into Christ, one of the first things that are going to happen is that you're going to develop more than just sight. You're going to learn to perceive accurately. You're going to see your brother's need and discern a brother's need and understand something of what the implications and the requirements of you. And that is a big issue in church at the moment. That is a big issue in the world. So many people have one longing in life. Just one. It's a very simple longing. They just want to be seen. They need somebody around them to be able to walk up to them and be able to say, I see you. And then they understand what is meant. I see you with the eyes of my heart. I understand something of your pain, and I'm not judging you, but I'm here to help you. And I propose to do this. And by this, you will know that I see you. And I believe God wants to do that in all of our lives. If we had time, we would go on to an incident where Christ illustrates this. He's asked to pray for a blind man, and he doesn't pray for the blind man. He takes the blind man by the hand and walks him out of the village. When they come out of the village, he does a weird thing. He spits on the ground, makes a ball of clay, and puts it in the man's eyes, and says, go and have yourself washed. So the man comes back, and he can see it, and Christ says, but tell me, what do you see? The man says, well, I'm seeing a lot of color and a lot of movement, but everybody and everything looks like trees. Christ says, no, that's not good enough. Let's do this again. And he does the whole thing. This time he spits in the man's eyes. But I tell you, there's something there. We're going to be talking about this a lot, so you'll hear from me in the days to come. But Christ wants to take us right back to Genesis, and he's made us and created us, but there's something about our visual facility that needs healing. There's an affliction in the church that we find in the world. Pornography is just such a big growth industry, and the sex slave industry is just such a big growth industry because human beings have grown to the place where we so easily objectify. There's genocide threatening in South Africa and Africa. There's a lot of crime because we objectify. We see ministries. We don't see people for people. For people made in the image of God. We don't see Christ in them. We don't see what Christ wants to do and is doing in them. We cannot see. And we need to come to Christ and say, Christ, I cannot see. I know I should see. I can discern a lot of movement. I have opinions as to what's happening, but I don't really know what's going on because I cannot see. And so that's what I'm wanting to pray for this morning, that your heart would just open up to begin to pray a prayer. Say, God, I want you to heal my visual facility because I cannot see you. I cannot see the people around me, but I can see sufficiently to know that something's happening. I'm not always sure that it's positive, it's good. I can't articulate, I can't anticipate. I know something's going on. But I'm actually visually impaired still. You know? So there are a lot of people that have come into relationship with Christ. He's taken them by the hand and he's begun to walk with them. They're following him. And for a lot of people, they need to get walked out of the village first. To a neutral place, to an open place. And then he wants to begin. Healing starts not in our hearts, it starts in our eyes. When we see. Can we stand this morning?